The Roman colony of Philippi, to which Paul and his colleagues made their way, was different from the other cities Paul and his colleagues had already visited. Its status was an imperial outpost, and that was a major distinction, as well as the accompanying reality that there were so few Jews in the city, that there were not enough for the creation of a synagogue. So, within the walls of Philippi, there was no official meeting place for the Jews who lived in that vicinity. Now, as we can observe in this passage, there was certainly no shortage of religion in the city. It was pagan religion. But if Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy, and we know that they at least were members of this missionary team, if they wanted to visit the Jews in that city for purposes of prayer and worship, they would have to go where those people went, and that was outside the walls. Out there, in the open air, next to the river, about a mile outside the gate of the city, they would have to go. Possibly there was some sort of enclosure, fence, or walled of some fashion, but it was open to the air. And that was the place where, as we read here, prayer was wont to be made, or that it was a customary meeting place. That is where Jewish people assembled to pray. There was no rabbi. There was no reading of the scroll. They met there to pray. So when the first Jewish Sabbath came, after Paul and his colleagues arrived in Philippi, they went to that place. Now, the question I always have in my mind is, when Paul went to that place, was he looking for the man that he saw in his vision, the man of Macedonia who said, "Come over into Macedonia and help us"? There's been a lot of speculation as to who it was that Paul saw. Some commentators have argued that it was a vision of the angel of Macedonia, the angel with special responsibility for that area. Some have suggested that it was Luke himself. We know that he joined the little band of Paul's fellow servants in Troas, and that he sailed with Paul to Philippi. Some have speculated that Luke may have had contacts in the area of Philippi, and that he wanted Paul to consider going there. So perhaps they had talked about that possibility. Well, we can never know for sure. And I agree with one commentator who said it doesn't really matter, but that Paul knew that God had called him to go there. It would be safe to conclude, however, that neither Paul nor any of the members of his group would expect that the first person to become a Christian in Philippi would be a woman. But so it came to pass. And it turns out she was not a native of that place. She was not a permanent resident. She had a house there, which apparently she used in the midst of her business. Not only did Paul not expect a woman to be the first convert to Christ in Philippi, but also neither could he have anticipated the tempest that the power of the gospel unleashed in that city. For the first time, Paul and his companions would become the targets of official persecution. Governmental persecution. Now, Paul had already tasted violence on his first missionary journey. We've already seen that. He was stoned and left for dead outside Lystra. But never before now did any government authority see fit to order Paul to be beaten and to be cast into prison. So, for the first time in Philippi, the message of the gospel became perceived as a threat to the economic structure of some parts of society. And the furious resistance that arose showed the powerful motive that economics can be. But at the heart of everything, this passage presents two remarkable conversions. Conversions to Christianity. And here's the evidence before us that not all of the resistance from the devil, not all of the resistance from unbelievers, not all the rage of the devil can stop the advance of Christ's kingdom in the world. Where Christ sends the message of the gospel, his kingdom follows in its train. So as we come to this passage today, we come to deal with what I call conversions and controversy. Conversions and controversy. Now this passage provides all the evidence that we need, if we needed any, that the devil is committed to oppose the ministry of the gospel wherever it happens. He is not only committed to opposing that ministry, but to stopping it, to derailing it. The response to the conversion of Lydia and the casting out subsequently of the demon, for that is the meaning of that spirit of divination, the demon in that woman in the city provoked what can only be called satanic fury. There was anger. There was wrath. When you read in verse 22, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. That was anger. But the reality is that not even the bleakest of circumstances for the servants of God could stop the purpose of God from marching to its objective. There are three things I want you to consider with me today from this passage. First, witnessing sovereign power. Witnessing sovereign power. You will see the design of the passage is that you have at the beginning the account of a remarkable conversion, and you have at the end the account of a remarkable conversion. The controversy comes in between those two. So now we come to the first of these remarkable conversions, and we witness here sovereign power. Paul was the eyewitness, and Silas, and Timothy, and Luke, and any others who were traveling with them, they were eyewitnesses to what happened. They went out to speak, we notice in verse 13, to the women which resorted thither. No mention of any man. They went to speak to the women. And there was one there whom the Holy Spirit identifies. She was Lydia. She was a seller of purple. She was in business. Now, purple was a dye that was harvested from plants that grew in that area, and it was used as a dye for clothing that Roman officials wore. To this day, purple is associated with royalty, and it dates to that period where the Romans, on their togas and on their other garments, especially those who were of the imperial class, they wore purple. So purple was a very popular fabric. Anything that was purple was popular. She was a seller of purple. She was not from Philippi, we read here. She was from Thyatira. That was a city across the Aegean Sea in the region where Paul had recently been preaching the word. So she was from Thyatira. We read of her in verse 14 that she worshipped God. So she had already some familiarity with the true God, some familiarity already with the scriptures. We don't know how much, but she worshipped God. And we read in verse 14 that she was there and she heard Paul as he preached. Whatever her background was to that time is really not as important for us to observe as this fact that she heard Paul preach, and particularly at the end of verse 14, her heart, the Lord, opened. The Lord opened her heart. The picture is of a double door that is closed. And someone comes to it and pushes one of those doors that you push in. And suddenly the door swings back. It swings open. The Lord opened her heart. It's the very same word that we find in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. Luke's Gospel 24. And verse 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scripture. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He opened their understanding. It's the very same word. It is then attached to the idea of spiritual enlightenment, spiritual illumination. How could they understand if he did not open their understanding? How could she understand if the Lord did not open her understanding, open her heart? Here was the power of God at work, bringing light to a dark, depraved soul, to give her the ability to repent and to believe the gospel. Meant to leave my hymnal open, so I'm opening it back up now to those words that we were singing just before we came to the message of God's word. And I love this emphasis on the third stanza of that hymn. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. This he gives you. No one feels the need of Christ and His salvation without the power of the Spirit of God bringing enlightenment. In the very next stanza, the hymn writer writes, "Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. And here was the power of God granting her that repentance, giving her that repentance and that ability to believe the gospel. And what am I describing? I am describing that sovereign work of regeneration, that sovereign work of the new birth, by which a soul born in sin, shaped in iniquity, spending all its time in the bondage of depravity, is thrown open. I've had the privilege to be an eyewitness to this transformation, to see suddenly the light, as it were, come into the eyes, the understanding come into the eyes. I have seen the struggle that goes on as the old depraved nature fights against that. But I have seen the evidence of that power. And that was what was on display here in the soul of this woman. God's power was working. And what was the sign of the opening of her heart? We'll read of it here in verse 14. She attended to the things that were spoken of Paul. That was the sign. She gave attention. Not just that she had the physical experience of hearing, that is, the sound waves making an impact upon her eardrums and being interpreted in her brain. That's not what is in view here. She gave attention. She not only heard, but she listened. She gave her attention. She had her eyes upon the preacher. She wanted to hear what he was saying, because these things were responding now to the enlightenment that the Spirit had brought to her soul. She gave attention to the Word of God. When you find someone who has no time for the Word of God, very hard for me to accept the idea that such a person could be a Christian. The Word of God becomes important. She turned to the Lord. The work of regeneration is an instantaneous work. It is a mighty, powerful, miraculous work by the Spirit. But the work of conversion really is ongoing. Some commentators argue that really conversion is something that we do every day. We turn away from sin. We turn unto Christ. Now, what was the sign of her conversion? What was the sign of her throwing her lot in with the Lord's people? It was in verse 15 that she was baptized. She submitted herself to be baptized. She was saved without being baptized. Notice the order. She was not baptized and then saved. There are religions that teach that that's how you get to be saved. You're baptized, and that's what makes you saved. She was saved, then she was baptized. Understanding the importance of baptism to say to the people with whom she did business, the people who knew her well in the city, to say to them, "I am now," as we said last week at our baptismal service, "I am now burning the boats. I belong to Christ." And we read, that salvation not only came to her, but to her household as well. And then another sign of the power of God's work in her heart, she opened her home to host the missionaries. Say, if you need a place to stay, use my home. So they got something that no doubt the devil was confident he had prevented. They got a base from which to spread the gospel inside the walls of the city. So they didn't need to be restricted just to that little conventicle, as it were, that took place along the river. Now they could go in the city and they could proclaim the message of the gospel. So here was the witness of sovereign power. God was at work in this situation. Oh, how we long to see that kind of power. We rejoice to see it from time to time, but oh, we would long to see it. Many people for whom we have prayed for a long time that they would be saved. Family members for whom we have prayed for a long time that they would be saved. What we need is the power of God to open their hearts. We can never persuade one of them. But if God will move, that is what leads us evermore to pray. But the second thing that we encounter in this passage is the controversy bearing reproach for the Savior. Well, it seemed everything was going very well. There was a convert. They had a base of operation now. And so long as Paul and his companions wouldn't seek to spread the gospel much in the city, well, there would be no problem. The devil didn't mind that they were out there by the riverside in that despised little meeting place. But it was when the power of the gospel began to affect people in Philippi, then there was a strong reaction. So we encounter this damsel of whom we read in verse 16. She had a demon. She was possessed by a demon. Let me tell you that there are people in the world today who are possessed by demons. That is not a popular concept. I mean, we're enlightened now. I mean, that's from the Dark Ages, really. No, there are people like this woman who are possessed by demons. She was possessed by a demon. And she followed Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and the others. She followed them around. And you heard what she was saying. These men are servants of the Most High God. And you can be sure she said it loud so that everybody would hear. And again, these men are servants of the Most High God. So wherever they went to try to preach the gospel, she would be behind them saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. Now some people would think, well, this was the best publicity they could want. But it was not the publicity that they needed. It was a distraction. She went on, day after day, following them around the city. Now, she was a very profitable person because the demon enabled her to tell the future. And so they could charge people and she could tell those people what the future was and they would pay. So there was an economic factor that was in play here. But Paul, we read, was grieved and finally he cast the demon out of her. Here was a demonstration again of the power of God. But then, she couldn't tell the future anymore. And so the masters, being deprived of their income, did what so many do today. They react with violence. So they made arrests. And they took them to the government. So, and for the first time, now the civil authorities become involved in the ministry of Paul and his colleagues. And for the first time in Paul's journeys, the civil authorities take action against Paul. Notice the charge. These men are Jews. In other words, they misrepresented what they were teaching. Maybe they didn't even understand what it was they were teaching, but they knew they were Jews. And there was a hatred in the pagan community for the Jews. This was especially so in the Roman Empire. They are teaching customs that are not lawful for Romans to follow. And the multitude was infuriated. So the magistrate said the best thing to do is to tear their clothes off and beat them. Now, Roman beatings were not pleasant matters. Not somebody just knocking them around a little bit. They meant that they were being scourged. And the Romans were adept at scourging people in such a way that they could nearly kill them without actually doing so. They beat them. And then they sentenced them to prison. Take them away and put them in prison. They gave a charge to the jailer. You be sure that they don't get out. So he said, I have just a place for them. We put them in the middle of the prison. Now, Roman prisons were imposing structures. They were built so as to prevent escapes. But just in case, they put these people, the most notorious of the prisoners, they put them in the very middle of the prison. And they put them in a cell there, and they put their feet in the stocks that were attached to the building. So they couldn't go anywhere. And there they were, in the dark. Their backs raw from being beaten. Now, no doubt, being irritated by whatever clothing they had that had been put back upon them. And there they were. And there was the devil ready with the suggestion, look where all of this has got you. And that was no doubt the suggestion to Lydia and to many others as well. Look at them now. Look at them now. There they are in prison. They could have been excused for being bewildered, for being downcast. I could have said, we're here serving the Lord, and look what has happened to us. It's not really worth it. When we get out of here, we're going to do something else. But what do we read about their response? In verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. The language emphasizes midnight. That was judged to be the most frightening time of the night. It still is to this day. At midnight, they prayed. But had they not been beaten? Had they not been thrust into the inner prison and had their feet made fast in the stocks? What would they have to pray about? What would they have to sing about? But we read they sang praises to God to the extent that the other prisoners heard them. And then what happened? was an earthquake. How did the earthquake come about? God sent it. There was an earthquake that came. And such a mighty earthquake it was that it wrecked the building. It fractured all of the walls. Especially it broke open all of the doors of the cells, and they were standing open in the corridors. Now, they didn't spend a lot of money in these Roman prisons on torches and lighting. So, in addition to everything else, it was hard to see. And the jailer, no doubt feeling he was pretty certain that no one could get out of this place, decided in the darkness it would be nice to take a little rest. So he fell asleep. And then in the midst of the earthquake, he woke up. And that brings me to the third part of this passage. Proclaiming the simple message. They witnessed God's sovereign power in dealing with Lydia. They were called to bear shame or bear reproach for the Savior. Now they were called to proclaim the simple message. We read of this jailer that he woke up with a start and he saw all the doors standing open. How could that have come about? He didn't know, but he assumed everybody's gone and somehow I slept through it. And he knew what would become of him. He knew that the beating that was administered to Paul and to Silas would be his lot and then execution. So he thought, I'm not going to let them do that to me. And he drew out his Roman sword, short sword, about so long, and he was ready to plunge it into himself. So that within seconds, he would have been in hell. And he would never have gotten out. But in the darkness and dust of that wrecked prison, he heard the voice of Paul calling out, everybody's here. Don't harm yourself. And you can imagine how this man, realizing that he had been only seconds from death, now relieved that everybody was still there, knowing that there was something supernatural about this whole situation, we read that he came in before Paul and Silas, brought them out of the cell, and fell down before them and said, what do I have to do to be saved? What do I have to do to be like you? You know what they said? There's nothing you can do to be saved. Nothing you can do to be saved. You see, that's the question that people have. Tell me what to do so I can be saved. And some people say, well, here's a list of things. If you do this and this and this and this, then you can be saved. The world wants to know, tell me what I can do to be saved. So that was his question, but here was their answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That was the message. That was all they had. Now, there was a world of truth packed into that simple message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on Him as the virgin-born Son of God. Believe on Him as the God-man, as the perfect man, as the sinless man. Believe on Him as the only sacrifice for sins. Believe on Him as the one who went to Calvary and there shed His precious blood to redeem His people. Believe on Him. not believe on Christ that you have invented, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, the one who was directing their steps now. So there they were. They had been beaten literally within an inch of their lives. They had been thrust into the stocks. There they were now in the dust and in the dimness of the prison. And they were saying to him, there's only one message we have for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the only message we have to deliver to anyone today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, he did believe. He did believe. And so that night, there was another baptism. We read that in verse 32, they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Everybody who was there, family members, servants, whoever they were, they heard the word of the Lord. He was baptized, we read in verse 33. He washed their wounds from the beating. And he was baptized. And when he brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. I say this is a remarkable conversion. When that day began, this jailer would have had no interest at all in hearing that message. But when that day ended, there he was, sitting down for a meal with Paul and Silas, those notorious offenders of the Roman order. He was sitting down for a meal with them and was rejoicing in the truth of the gospel, in the truth of salvation. And that man became a member of the church in Philippi. So, when you read the epistle to the Philippians, think of that man as one of those who would have been hearing those words. Words like, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. This man would have heard those words being read. Words written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by that man whose voice he had heard that night in the prison. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So the controversy that followed the first conversion did not lead to the defeat of the gospel, but it led to another conversion became in turn the foundation for the establishment of the church at Philippi. A simple message. It's the message we have been called to proclaim here and that we have been proclaiming here. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of what you do. It's a matter of who you trust. Believe on Christ. Hope in Christ, trust in Christ and in Him alone, not in the church, not in a way of religious ritual, but you believe on Christ and Christ alone, you shall be saved. And you shall be, as this jailer, this former jailer is now, he is in the presence of the Lord. He is in the presence of Christ. This was gospel power. And what happened in Philippi would happen again and again, as we shall see, in the messages yet to come in this series. But here was the archetype, if you will. Here was the indication that in Europe there was going to be a mighty work of grace done for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. And that message is still the message today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So if you do believe on Christ, I can tell you on the authority of God's word, you are saved. Trust in Him then, and know the reality and the blessing of His salvation.